Well, friends, in 1972, a book was written called Work and Play in a Leisure-Oriented Society. And in it, the author observed that most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and to play at their worship. That is, when it came to matters of worship, matters spiritual, many Americans play at religion. And I wonder what he might have said of Australians. You see, friends, I think that playing religious games comes pretty easily, that pretending with God comes pretty easy. And religious game playing can be very crass, like the spruiking of religion from various televangelists in recent decades, selling us a prosperity gospel with their whiter-than-white smiles and their designer label suits. But religious game playing can also be very cultured. So in recent memory, a well-known evangelical minister was appointed to a large, prestigious church. And things went okay until the choir and he fell out. The choir were committed to an archaic, sung form of church service, which sounded beautiful, but which obscured the gospel. They resented the minister changing things to make the gospel clearer. They revolted because they were more committed to their tradition than to the gospel. They were playing cultured religious games. And in today's passage, we meet people who also play at religion, but it doesn't do them any good. Because, friends, ultimately, in this passage, we'll see that you can play at religion or you can submit to Jesus' authority, but you can't do both. Now, friends, one of the astounding things about the ministry of Jesus that we've already seen in Mark's gospel is his great authority. So in chapter 1, when Jesus first teaches in the synagogue at Capernaum, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has demonstrated extraordinary authority over the physical elements like wind and waves, over disease and demons, and even over death itself. Great authority. And last week, we saw Jesus demonstrate his authority over the temple's religious establishment, over the Sanhedrin, and he did it in a very in-your-face manner. So much so, we're told in chapter 12, verse 12, that they wanted to arrest him. But they actually left him alone. They'd fight another day. So in today's passage, they've regrouped and they're attacking Jesus again. The religious empire strikes back. And they send a delegation to Jesus to trap him. And their choice for that delegation is actually very bizarre. And it betrays the Sanhedrin's cynical motives. You see, they don't send a group of like-minded people. Rather, they send people who are natural opponents of one another. Pharisees and Herodians. They were philosophical opponents and opposites. Because Pharisees were religious heavyweights. They were meticulous law keepers. They were so devoted to the law that if they felt the law was silent on a matter, they developed rules to plug the holes. They were law makers and meticulous in doing so, and they hated the Roman occupiers. But the Herodians, however, were religious lightweights. They were nominal Jews, and they were happy to collaborate with Rome. Friends, there was no love lost between the Pharisees and the Herodians, and yet these natural enemies unite in a cynical mission to entrap Jesus. For them, the old expression is true. My enemy's enemy is my friend. And so they approach Jesus with the oldest trick in the book, flattery. We see in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And they ask, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And in their words, they sound like they revere Jesus, But of course, they're speaking with forked tongues. The Pharisees by this stage hate Jesus and want to be rid of him. So here, they're not speaking genuinely. They are, in fact, trying to flatter Jesus, to trap him, which is actually really stupid because they themselves have just acknowledged that he's not swayed by appearances and he doesn't care about anyone's opinion. No, like my mum would have said, flattery won't get you anywhere. And of course, with Jesus, it doesn't. Especially not with Jesus. So Jesus sees through their cynical and hypocritical game in verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" And friends, it is a test or a trap that they've set for him. If he says that they should pay tax to Rome, he'll enrage the Sanhedrin. But if he says no, he'll be seen as an agitator against Rome. So he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they bring the coin and he inspects it. And he asks them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And then Jesus gives a very direct and authoritative answer in verse 17. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." So cynically, they've asked for a definitive ruling, and he's given one, definitively and with great authority. You see, a coin bears the image of Caesar. It comes from Caesar, so it should be rendered to Caesar. But what does Jesus mean when he says, "Render to God the things that are God's"? Well, he's saying that that which bears the image of God should be surrendered to God. And friends, what, or rather who, bears God's image? Human beings. And in fact, the word used for image on the coin means the same as the word that's used back in Genesis 1:26, where God made humanity in his image. So here Jesus is doing a couple of things. He's saying it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, to the government, and that's consistent with what the New Testament says elsewhere. That is, that God's people should submit to lawful governments because these are established by God. We're told that we should even pray for governments, and we're called to obey the law of the land. And the only exception would be that if obeying the government would clearly involve disobeying God. And friends, in that case, of course, we'd need the courage to respond like Peter in Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than men." But Jesus is also saying something very powerful in that he's saying that as God's image bearers, we're made for God and his service. Friends, our highest responsibility as human beings is to submit ourselves, our very lives, to God. And of course, that's what Christians are. Human beings made in God's image who've submitted their lives to God through submitting to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. So here Jesus is being very profound. Coins bear the image of Caesar and belong by right to Caesar. And friends, human beings bear the image of God and belong by right to God. Therefore, the right response for us is to not play at religion, paying lip service to God, but to surrender ourselves to him through his son Jesus. Friends, that's what Jesus is teaching here, and it's no wonder they marvelled at him. They were astonished at his authoritative and powerful teaching. Well, next in the passage come the Sadducees, and they too are sent by the Sanhedrin, the establishment, and they also have a question for Jesus. And like the Pharisees and the Herodians, their question is cynical and hypocritical. They too are playing games with Jesus, trying to discredit him, with a question about the resurrection, which, by the way, they don't believe in, since Sadducees believed in that the soul dies with the body. Yet they still have the gall to confront Jesus with a long-winded, unbelievable hypothetical about the resurrection, thinking they're so smart, but in fact, as we'll see, Jesus outsmarts them. Now, the subject of the hypothetical is a woman, and she's either very unfortunate or she's very careless. She's been widowed 7 times by 7 brothers, outliving them all, and then she dies. And friends, the background to this far-fetched hypothetical is the concept of levirate marriage. So according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a husband died leaving no son, his brother had a duty to marry the widow and raise up sons in the dead brother's names, preserving the dead brother's memory, keeping his inheritance in the family, and saving the widow from poverty. So the Sadducees think they're on very safe ground here, because they're convinced that the idea of resurrection is ludicrous. You see, the Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible as God's word. That is, the books of Moses. And of course, actually most of the Old Testament's teaching about resurrection comes from books after the first 5 books. So we find evidence for the resurrection in Isaiah 26 and Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 12 and Job 19, at least in those places. So these Sadducees think they've got Jesus in a corner, but Jesus doesn't cower in the corner, not even for a minute. No, he boldly tells them they're wrong and then authoritatively tells them, verse 26, why they're wrong. They don't know the scriptures and they don't know God's power. Now, since these Sadducees only had 5 books in their scriptures, presumably they should have known them very well. But Jesus shows them that they don't. They think they're religious experts, but they're not. Jesus shows them from their own scriptures the reasonableness of the resurrection. In fact, he quotes one of the books of Moses to support resurrection. He recalls the episode of the burning bush in Exodus 3, where God spoke to Moses, where God said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Not, "I was their God," or "I used to be their God," but "I am their God." That is, God is still God to them, even though they've physically died. And though having died, they're still alive to God. So Jesus concludes in verse 27, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And these Sadducees are wrong. They don't even understand their reduced scriptures, because these very scriptures indeed support resurrection life after death. That's Jesus' point. These guys don't know their scriptures, and they don't know God's power to raise the dead. And Jesus' authority shines through in this episode, and he rebukes them for denying God's power. He simply tells them point blank, these religious game players, you are quite wrong. So friends, Jesus with authority has beaten the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees in their silly religious games. These representatives of the establishment sought to trap him, but he's shown them to be cynical, hypocritical fools. And from verse 28, attention now turns to the scribes. And many of these legal experts were members of the Sanhedrin. And the particular scribe we meet in verse 28 seems differently motivated compared to the people we've met so far. This scribe seems fair-minded. He'd seen Jesus give a good answer to the silly hypotheticals, so he asked Jesus a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? And that was a very common question in Jesus' day. Rabbis were often posed that question. So it was actually a very natural question for a fair-minded person to ask Jesus. And therefore Jesus happily answers verse 29. The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And here Jesus is quoting the famous Jewish Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And all pious Jews recited this morning and evening. In fact, it was the central creed in Judaism. And it reminded believers to love the one true God comprehensively with everything in them. And Jesus is saying here that to comprehensively love God with everything inside of you is the most important, most fundamental commandment. But then he says in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus 19. And he's saying that next to wholeheartedly loving God, our fundamental duty is to love others as we love ourselves. Again here, Jesus is being very authoritative. He declares, verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than these. Full stop. Jesus combines two commandments into an all-encompassing requirement to love. To love God and to love others. And this love for others actually comes from loving God. And in fact, to not love others is to not love God. As we're told in the New Testament in 1 John 4, friends, if we don't love our brother or our sister, we cannot love God. So this scribe recognizes that Jesus has spoken with authority. He says, he acknowledges again that Jesus has answered well in verse 32. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all of the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Friends, in this scribe, we have a man who, unlike the Sadducees, who does know the scriptures. This scribe understands from the scriptures that fundamentally God wants obedient love from his people rather than meaningless ritual. Obedient love rather than religious game playing. And this scribe probably had in mind scriptures like Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or perhaps he had 1 Samuel 15:22 in mind. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Or the scribe might have been thinking of Isaiah 1 or Micah chapter 6. So this scribe, who does know the scriptures, shows great wisdom. He shows that he's grasped the guts of the law. And Jesus acknowledges this in verse 34. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus authoritatively declares the scribe isn't far from entering the kingdom. That is, that he's almost at the point of grasping the gospel and being saved. So friends, we've seen that Jesus has been so authoritative dealing with his opponents and with this scribe that it's no wonder in verse 34 that no one dared to ask him any more questions. But friends, this scribe isn't representative of all scribes. He's the exception rather than the rule. Now, the scribes considered themselves experts in scripture interpretation. But in verse 35, Jesus shows that the scribes misunderstand the Messiah and the scriptures which spoke of him. According to the scribes, when the Messiah or the Christ came, he'd be a descendant of the great King David, a son of David. And the scribes understood Psalm 110, written by David, as prophecy about the Messiah, about the Messiah's coming. At which time in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord, that is God, will say to David's Lord, that is the Messiah, to sit at God's right hand, sharing power and authority with God. So the Messiah will far exceed David in power and prestige, which in the Bible is abnormal for sons, because in the Bible fathers are normally greater than their sons. So Jesus asks, how can the scribe say the Messiah is David's son when he's clearly far greater than David? And apparently the scribes, those religious experts, had no answer. You see, friends, Jesus is implying, not too subtly, that the scribes' understanding of the Messiah is too small. The Messiah will sit at God's right hand. Therefore, he's much more than just David's son, which the scribes taught. He's actually God's son, which they just didn't get. So here in the temple, Jesus publicly pours scorn on the scribes, cutting them down to size, showing they're not such experts after all. With great authority, Jesus shows that he, not the scribes, is the real scripture expert. And, verse 37, the people love it. But from verse 38, Jesus hasn't finished with the scribes. So he warns in verse 38, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. Here Jesus is saying that as a group, the scribes are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. They love to ponce around in their full-length prayer shawls, big-noting themselves. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces, and back in those days, you were supposed to rise and greet them when you saw them in the street. Scribes got the best seats in the synagogue, you know, up the front, facing the congregation, but they devoured widows' houses. That is, they took advantage of the most vulnerable, depriving them of rights and property. They did the opposite of what God commands of his people in the scriptures. You see, God commands that his people care for the most vulnerable, including widows. Yet these men, supposedly the religious experts, ruthlessly take advantage of widows, all the while making themselves look good with their long-winded prayers and their extravagant clothes. You see, as a group, the scribes, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, play at religion for their own advantage without submitting to God, and they damage people along the way. So it's no wonder that Jesus says in verse 40, they'll receive the greater condemnation. And in fact, friend, these self-serving scribes, in all their religious game playing, are the opposite of the lady we meet in verse 41. The scribes receive greater condemnation, but the widow receives great commendation. Jesus is watching people put money in the temple treasury, and many people who are rich contribute lots of money, which of course outwardly would be very impressive. But Jesus is not interested in them. Rather, he's impressed by one poor widow, even though what she gives appears unimpressive. She gives two small coins, in fact the smallest coins in circulation, equal only to one penny, which back then would have been about 3% of a labourer's daily wage. And yet Jesus is hugely impressed with this widow and her gift, so much so that he calls his disciples in verse 43 and says, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Friends, in the culture of Jesus' day, as in ours, it was very easy to play religious games, to give an appearance of being devoted, of being committed to God and his purposes. And in that culture, as in ours, one way to do it was to make a great show of your giving. And the more you have, of course, the easier it is to give without it affecting you much. But friends, if you've got very little, then everything you give truly costs you more. To give from abundance, like the rich people in the temple, in reality, is less costly than giving from poverty. The widow truly gave more than everybody else. She gave everything she had, all she had to live on, And friends, in a very real sense, she was giving her very life as an act of worship. She was not playing at religion. She was submitting everything to God. Well, friends, from today's passage, we've seen that you can play at religion or you can submit to Jesus' authority, but you just can't do both. And friends, I think playing at religion is as old as the hills. It happened in ancient Israel and in Jesus' day, and it happens today. Even if we're honest, in our own lives. It's very easy to play at religion by doing religious stuff like going to church and leading publicly at church and participating in a Bible study or reading lots of theology or doing evangelism. Very possible to do all those things and yet have a heart that's far from God. And churches and denominations have been damaged when those who play at religion get into positions of leadership. Friends, it's possible to play at religion in order to impress God so that somehow he'll have to save us. But friends, from today's passage, we can say that God's never been impressed with religious game playing and that none of our religious acts will compel him to save us. No, friends, only Jesus, God's authoritative Son, through his shameful death and resurrection, only he can save us. Friends, we must be people who dare not delude ourselves that doing religious stuff will save us. Friends, we must take great care to not play religious games. Friends, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, our lives must be submitted to Jesus, his authoritative Son, and the only one who can truly save us. Well, friends, let's pray about these things now.